Got our Bibles, let's turn to that passage that we read earlier in John chapter 21. We're going to be considering that. You might have noticed that worship has been slightly different this morning. You may have noticed we had an Old Testament reading. And you also may have noticed that you had one of the pastors anchoring it and leading it. And in the future, we're hoping to do that. We're hoping to have our various pastors leading and anchoring our morning services of worship. We're going to have New Testament and Old Testament readings. And we are going to have a little bit of liturgy in our prayers and in the way that we do prayers. And we're not trying to quench the spirit or anything by doing this, but we just want to try and develop a greater sense of depth in terms of what we're doing in our worship. And certainly this morning, being part of this, I've really enjoyed it and just sensed as we sing the songs and things that there is a greater sense of engaging with God. It's something that we're just trying out, and we're going to see how it goes. So if you want to feedback, that's always welcome and good to know. Anyway, this morning we turn to our last series, our last of our series in John's Gospel, looking at his understanding of Easter. And we're considering the last resurrection account that he gives. He talks of three resurrection accounts, and we saw that two others, and then we have this third one. Some people debate and argue about whether this account was a later addition that John kind of finished in John chapter 20, and then he thought about it, and he thought it was necessary to add another section. If John did that, and we don't know if he did or not, but if he did that, The purpose of this third resurrection account is very, very clear. What he wanted to communicate to folks was that what Christianity was proclaiming was not some vision of Jesus. Some people say, well Jesus appeared after the resurrection, but it was a vision. Some even more cynically say, well, it was like a hallucination. And they were just all hallucinating it. And it was all a bit of a fantasy, a little bit of a dream. And John, in the face of that, and certainly by the end of the first century, some people were saying that Jesus really didn't come bodily because they didn't believe God could become incarnate and far less die on a cross. And what John wanted to communicate here unambiguously was that the risen Christ was not a vision, not a hallucination, not even a spirit, but a real person. And by telling this story, he was wanting to say a vision or a spirit would not be likely to point out a shoal of fish. A vision or a spirit would not be likely to kindle a charcoal fire on the seashore. A vision or a spirit would not be likely to cook a meal and share it and eat it. This was a very tangible figure. In fact, Ignatius, at the end of the first century, he was the leader of the church in Antioch, which was the most important church in the whole of the Christian world at that time. He actually adds to this tradition. He says that the story was that the disciples actually kind of grabbed onto Jesus and just realized how tangible he was on this beach, how real he was. Here there was a vision. Here Jesus was not a vision or a hallucination, but he was actually resurrected bodily and tangibly. And he could be touched, he could be held, and he ate together with his disciples. This was not some dream or an illusion. The story then goes on to develop this theme, and what John wants to show us is the nature of this message, the nature of what it meant for Jesus to be resurrected bodily. And we have two very important ideas running here. We have the idea of God's acceptance of those who reject him. You see, because as it moves on from the breakfast, we are led to these verses in verse 15, when it said, after they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to them, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to them, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Here was an encounter between Peter. You might remember that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, Peter had been at the table and Jesus had explained. He said, "Somebody is going to betray me." And Peter had turned around and he said, "Jesus, I am never, ever going to run out on you. All of these other folks might run out on you, but I am going to be with you." It's telling that in this story, Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" And interesting question. He was turning around. I'm sure Peter thought maybe he was being a little bit cynical. And when he asked him that question, because he was sort of pointing down to the bravado that Peter had had on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, where Peter said, "I will not desert you. I will not run out on you." But we know in terms of the story, Peter, before the cockerel crowed, and by the way, it's really important, that wasn't a chicken, okay? The cockerel was a trumpet that was sounded from a Roman fort that was in Jerusalem called the Antonia Fort. And it signaled the third watch of the night. So when he said the cockerel crowed, what he was saying was, when you hear the third watch of the night, which was 3 a.m. in the morning, being sounded, you will have denied me three times. Sorry to disappoint you if that spoiled Easter for you. And Peter, by that event, had actually denied Jesus. And now, here it was, this encounter between Peter and Jesus. And you can imagine Peter was thinking, "I'm really in for it. You know, I didn't just desert Jesus. I had actually said I would never desert Jesus." I mean, it was bad enough deserting him, but the fact that he had said, "I'll never desert you. I'm not like the rest of these guys. I'm different. I'm committed to you. I'm going to live for you." And yet before the night was out, Peter had denied Jesus twice. And now he was being confronted by Jesus. And I'm sure he felt like Jesus was looking straight through him. And for Peter, the whole sense of what actual credibility do I have before Jesus? You know, everything I said I was going to do and the commitment that I said I had made has just not been realized in relation to my Lord and Savior. It's just not happened. Don't know if you've ever had situations like that in your life or in your Christian experience. You know, where you've made a whole bunch of things. Maybe you've thought you're going to live your Christian life in a particular way. Maybe you've thought you would never do something and you find yourself doing that. Maybe you find yourself in a situation where you know you should stand up and witness to the reality of Jesus and say, "I'm a Christian and this is wrong." But you just didn't do it. And then you come to church and you're confronted by Christ. And you have that encounter. And it's like, what does God do with people who fail? What does God do with people who don't just fail, but actually recant on their commitment to Him? What does God do with people who actually deny Him and reject Him? What does God do with people who reject and deny Him at their greatest point of need? See, if this was me, I would be like, "What were you thinking? How could you have done that to me? Didn't you realize what I was going through? How could you desert me? I want nothing to do with you." And kind of, if that was the reaction, you would sort of say, we understand. It is wholly deserved. Now, we've broken our commitments, we've broken our promises, we've deserted people at the point of need. Surely the only rational, reasonable thing is to say, I don't really want to see you anymore. And here is the heart and the essence of the gospel, is that Jesus turns around to Peter, and he doesn't reject him, but he accepts him. And if we don't understand this, we don't understand the nature of the gospel or what Jesus Christ was about. Jesus Christ and the message of the cross is that God accepts us no matter what. God accepts us even if we reject him. God accepts us even if we betray him. God accepts us even if we recant on our commitment. I was having a conversation with someone on Thursday evening, and we were just talking through sort of different traditions and Christianity. And they had come from a Christian background, and it was written just in every aspect of their understanding of everything that they were doing, which basically says, if you're good, we will accept you. If you're bad, we will reject you. How many of us have done that as parents? You're good, you get accepted. You're bad, you get rejected. And a whole Christian tradition that was written that basically said, if you do all the right things that Christianity requires of you, if you pray in the right way, you read your Bible, you evangelize, you do all the right things, and you tick all the boxes, and you are basically good, then you will be accepted. But if you fail in any of these things, you will be rejected, and you will not be acceptable. Or if we do let you back into church, you are certainly going to be right at the back and maybe halfway out the door because you are basically a failed Christian. You know, and we know that God writes off failed Christians. See, the essence of the story for John, who knew Jesus better than anyone else, was that here at this moment, in the midst of this moment, was the affirmation of the acceptance of Christ for those who fail. You see, the heart of the gospel, and you know you'll have heard me preach about this, but I continue to reiterate it because so much of what suggests itself as Christianity is not truly reflecting the gospel of Jesus. The heart of the gospel says, we accept you, so be good. Not be good, and we'll accept you. You know, I actually think baptism, and I've thought a lot about this, and I know some folks might disagree with me, but baptism occurred right at the beginning of people's Christian lives. It happened right at the start. It was like they just didn't have time to sort out anything, far less even a few things. Someone I was talking to at a party yesterday was saying, oh, I smoke. I'm sure I can't come along to church. And it was like, oh, because if you smoke and drink, you're clearly not acceptable to God. And when I hear that notion, I feel like sort of almost shaking people saying, no, you're missing it. It's about coming and knowing the acceptance of God. And baptism happened right at the beginning, right as in God accepts you. And now he calls you to live for him. Grace that leads to repentance rather than repentance that leads to grace. And if this story is anything, it tells us this. Here is Peter. And the thing is, and don't misunderstand me, I don't think we deserve any of this. I don't think we deserve the acceptance of God. I don't think we deserve the grace of God. Peter certainly did not deserve it. Yet Jesus here expresses it towards him. Why did Peter become the most dynamic leader of the Christian church, probably in church history? Because he understood the nature of God's acceptance towards him. We then see this dialogue happening. And we have a series of questions. Maybe some people think it relates to the whole nature of the denial. So Jesus kept asking him to reflect the number of times that Peter had denied him. But actually something more subtle is going on. And if we were reading this in the Greek, we would actually see it, because there's a play on words. See, in the Greek language, there were different words for the word love. They had four words. In fact, I believe Gaelic has 24 words. So we clearly, Celtic people are very romantic. And but the Greeks had four. In English, we just have one, and they had various words. And two words are getting used here for the word love. There's a word called agape. And agape is the nature of divine love. Agape is something that is based in the one who loves. It's not based on anything external, but it's a choice that an individual makes. And it's a self-giving love, a sacrificial love. And it's like the love that God expresses towards us. God loves us not because we're lovable, but because within God and his heart there resides love. And so love is an expression of who he is, and that self-giving love, that divine supernatural love, the love that Christ expressed on the cross. And when Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" he uses that word agape. He says, "Do you love me? Do you have agape?" And what happens is, Peter replies and he says, "Yes, Lord, I love you." But he doesn't use agape. He uses filial. This is defined as brotherly love, or it's sort of love that exists between friends or companions. It's not necessarily dynamically self-sacrificing or anything like that, but it's like I like hanging around with you. I care about you, and so what he says, "Do you have that self-giving sacrificial love?" And Peter says, "I like you, I care about you, but that's the kind of love I have." And Jesus turns around again to him and says, "Do you have that sacrificial love?" And Peter again replies with philo. He says, "I like you, I care about you, but no, I don't." Now here's the interesting thing about this account. On the third question, you know what Jesus does? Is he turns around to Peter and he says, "Do you love me?" And instead of using the word agape, he uses the word philo. And Peter says, "You know that I love you." Now, I find that really interesting in terms of what Jesus was doing there. Because Peter was saying, and unlike the night in which Jesus was betrayed, Peter was being really, really reluctant to express a level of commitment and love for God that he really probably couldn't live up to. And he was just saying, "Well, what I've got is this. And it's basically what I've got." And I think the third question that Jesus asked him is basically saying, "Okay, Peter, we'll work with what you've got." Now, what's interesting is in the next statement, Jesus goes on to talk about the death that Peter is about to experience, or did experience. And that death was agape. It was a self-giving sacrificial death where Peter died. And the tradition has it he actually was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified in the same way as Jesus was crucified. But what Jesus was doing was he's saying, "We will take what you have, accept it as you are, by me, and we will use that to change the world." You know, I don't know how you are this morning as you sit in church. Some of you might be here and you might think God cannot accept me because of something I've done. You might think that you have failed in your Christian walk irretrievably, and that you are just now washed up, you are assigned to the substitute's bench at best, and maybe just out there, that basically God has given up on you. You remain in church because you have a faint hope, but you actually think he doesn't really accept you. You know, I know people who are afraid to take communion because they don't think they're accepted by God. And God wants you to know this morning that Jesus died on the cross for you so that you can know his acceptance. Whether you've been good or whether you've been bad, whether you've done something that you just couldn't tell anybody about and you're incredibly ashamed of, God's acceptance is consistent toward you. The second thing he wants you to know this morning, and maybe some of you are here, and I'm going out to the Sea of Galilee. Actually, I was going to make you all jealous, because next Sunday I'm actually going to be sitting where this happened, overlooking the Sea of Galilee, watching the sun go down. It's tough, I know. And but it's work, really. And but you know, I sometimes get very challenged when I go and I'll be meeting some Christians, and I hear about some of the things that people have gone through. I hear about that there was a guy who was working for the Palestinian Bible Society, and he felt called to take his family, and before Hamas took over in Gaza, but nonetheless Hamas was very active, and go and live in Gaza with his family and set up a Christian bookshop. And he watched that Christian bookshop be bombed, and he continues to stay there and share the gospel. Eventually he was taken out and he was tortured and shot in the back of the head. And he knew the chances that were going to happen, but he was so convinced that the love of God had to be expressed to these people, that they had to understand that love, that he was willing to express that degree of agape love to those people in that situation in a radical way. And I've met his family, and I've talked to some of his friends. And I sit and I listen to the story and I go, I'm nowhere near there. I am absolutely nowhere near there in terms of my commitment to Christ and in terms of the way that I walk. And the challenge, and maybe you're like that this morning, as you look at your commitment to Christ, maybe you think about all the celebrations of the resurrection and things, and you think about, actually, how much would I be even willing to give up for my faith? How much am I willing to proclaim this faith when it's tough and when it's difficult? How much am I really willing to live 100% for Christ? And, you know, those are tough questions to ask. Thankfully, most of us never actually get it tested in this country. And I know I'm a long way short of it. I don't know how I would react if I was in those sort of situations. I certainly would not be taking my wife and family into Gaza to share Bibles with people, just so you know. But Jesus said, do you love me? And he wants to take that commitment, whatever the nature of that commitment is, and he wants it to use it to transform the world. You know, I believe that when we bring that commitment, whatever our commitment is to God, and we earnestly lay it at Jesus' feet, and we say, Jesus, use me, he turns around and we become a force that transforms the world. You know, the resurrection of Jesus, that bodily resurrection, is about that transforming power at work in the world. There's a lot of debate about the fish that are caught. Whatever's going on in this story, it's an eyewitness account because this is told by somebody that was there. In Israel, and they'll still do this today on the fishing boats in the Sea of Galilee. They'll take you out and they'll show you the ancient nets. And the nets that they used weren't trawling nets. They're just nets that they threw in. And they needed to be in shallow water to catch fish. And then they drew them and they closed round the fish and they caught them. But you only could be out from the shore just a little bit in order for it to be effective. Most of the boats that go out with the tourists today go out far too deep, so they don't work. But you would just be off the shore. And John is correctly reflecting what happened. And the other thing that would happen is, often as you were just off the shore, you couldn't actually see where there were movements in terms of the water, but somebody on the shore could. They could see fish moving, and they would give you directions. They would shout you directions, throw left, throw right, sort of thing. And John is reflecting all of this. And then he tells us that there were 153 fish. Now, Christian commentators have had great fun with trying to work out what these 153 fish were. Jerome, who was a Christian leader who lived in Bethlehem, tells us that there were 153 types of fish, and that it represented the universal number of fish in the Sea of Galilee, and so it represented the universal number of fish in the world, i.e. peoples. St. Augustine, who was another 5th century writer, he had a very interesting idea. He worked out that it was all about the number 17, which represented the Ten Commandments, and the number 7, which worked the Spirit of God. So it was all about the new law of God at work. And he worked out, if you add 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5, all the numbers up to 17, you get exactly 153. And so that's how he derived it. I actually reckon that it's another one of these things of John was an eyewitness, and it was just, there was 153 fish. It was like that simple. But in saying all of that, there is an underlying truth here, which is that this message, this work of Christ, is universal for everyone. And sometimes for us, as we go out, and Peter was called thereafter to be a fisher of man, of men. But as we go out and we get asked the question, you know, how many fish do we have? You know, how many people have we brought to Christ? How much of the miraculous, supernatural work of God have we seen? And it's like, not a whole lot. But Christ says, I accept you. I'll take the commitment that you have. And if you listen to me and obey me, you will see me work in this world. Because Christ is not dead. He is alive. And as we move into the rest of this year, that's our hope. Maybe none of us would win prizes as super Christians. Maybe none of us are really particularly wonderfully righteous. Maybe some of us are. Maybe some of us have not done a great job in our lives and we've made some very bad choices. Maybe some of us at the moment, in terms of where we are in our Christian commitment, it's not a good place to be. But Jesus wants you to know this morning, he accepts you. He takes the commitment that you have made to him seriously, and he wants you to obey him, and you will see him take that and transform the world with the power of the gospel, that Christ died, that people might know God loves them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your words. And we thank you for the way that John tells that story of your restoration of Peter. I thank you that you are a God who does not reject us, even when we reject you. I thank you that you're not a God who denies us, even when we deny you. I thank you that you're a God that will take the commitment that we offer and that you will use that to transform the world. Lord, I pray this morning that you would come and that you would touch our lives. I pray for anyone here this morning who thinks that they are unacceptable to you. I pray that they would understand the message of the cross and your resurrection. That they would understand the depth and extent of your love towards them. I pray that they would come to know the reality of your forgiveness and the freedom that you bring. I pray for those of us whose commitment is not what it should be and doesn't reflect your commitment to us. Lord, I pray that you would take the degree of commitment that we have and that you would transform this and use this to bring others to you. I ask this in your name.